started with our evening service. If you would, grab a hymnal and turn to number 121, Like a River Glorious. Hymn number 121, 121, Like a River Glorious. 121, right there on the first. Like a river glorious, is a perfect peace. Over all victorious, in its riding peace. Perfect yet in full and fuller every with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, for another opportunity to gather together to hear preaching in your name and to sing praises unto you. I pray that you would be with the seeds that were planted this evening, that you would be with the service this evening also, that everything would be done decently and in order, and that you would open our hearts to the message. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For our next hymn, number 245, 245, the old account was settled. 245, we'll sing there starting on the first.
There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins and unforgiven. My name was at the top and many feet below. I went up to the keeper and settled long ago. Long ago
church. This time we'll go through our announcements. Please raise your hand if you need a bulletin. And on the front is our Bible memory passage of the week, 2 Timothy 1:4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. On the inside is our service times, Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m., Sunday evening at 4:30 p.m., and our Wednesday Bible study at 7 o'clock p.m. Below that, we have our soul-winning times listed there, as well as our year-to-date soul-winning statistics. And I believe Brother Eric already beat our year-to-date church total in one day in the Philippines, so praise God for that. It's great work already being done over there, so make sure you keep him and Brother Zach in your prayers. Then, if you'll flip over to the back, we have our upcoming events listed there. Remember that we have our Soul Winning Marathon in Tulsa, Oklahoma at noon this Saturday. And I did post the address of where we're meeting in the Signal group at that apartment complex, but that's going to be from 12 to 4, and then we'll have a meal together afterwards. Then the next day is the men's preaching night for the evening service. There is a sign-up sheet in the back if you would like to sign up for that. March 28th is going to be our listeners' pick Soul Winning Marathon, where we're sending Brother Hall to a city in America that needs basically some organized soul winning. We sent out the call just saying, hey, you know, if you're a listener, fan of New IFB preaching, and you'd like us to come to your city and do a soul winning marathon, reach out. We've already had lots and lots of cities reach out, and there's definitely a clear city in the lead right now, but that won't be decided until March 14th at 12 o'clock p.m. Then we have April 1st is the Lord's Supper service. April 4th will be a local soul winning marathon here in Oklahoma City, as we always do for Easter weekend. Definitely a great time to preach the gospel and invite people to church. April 25th, there is going to be a ladies' fellowship event. It hasn't been planned out yet, but there is a date chosen for that on April 25th. May 2nd, Oklahoma State University Soul Winning Marathon in Stillwater, Oklahoma. And so that's our college soul winning program we're going to try there. May 9th will be Mother's Day Tea. May 20th through the 24th will be the Anti-Israel Conference at Steadfast Baptist Church. And then June 17th through the 20th will be the Germany Soul Winning Conference in Frankfurt. There's a whole bunch of other events I have planned for the year, but that's going to fill our bulletin for the time being, and those are the most upcoming ones. So then we also have our QR codes there, our visitor card, and our online giving card, as well as our prayer list. There's an addition there for Miss Jennifer's mother is having knee surgery on the 10th, so please be praying for that. And then, of course, like I said, Brother Eric and Brother Zach are soul winning in the Philippines, so keep them in prayer as well. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as a church family before we go to our third song. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in church this evening. I pray that you just bless the singing, the fellowship, the preaching of your word to your honor and glory. I pray that you would just be with anyone right now struggling with illness or allergies, that you just help us all to be healthy, Lord. Also want to pray for Miss Jennifer's mother, Piper, that she would just have her knee surgery be very successful on the 10th, that everything would go well, that she'd have a good road of recovery ahead of her. Also want to pray for Brother Zach and Brother Eric in the Philippines, that you just keep them safe and healthy and just enable them to do a great work for you over there. Help them to work hard and just have a free course to preach the gospel freely there, Lord. And please also bless Pastor Stuckey, Evangelist Urbanic, all the great work that's being done over there in the Philippines. I want to pray for our upcoming events, that you would just bless them, that we would have a great turnout at our soul winning marathon on Saturday in Tulsa, that we'd get many people saved this weekend, Lord, that you just bless our church, send us laborers for the harvest. Also pray for Brother Theodore's mother, that she would just be healed completely of her cancer. We pray for church members that we have here that have unsaved loved ones, that those people would just have many chances to hear the gospel, that you just put people in their lives to preach them the gospel, and that we also would be an answer to that prayer, preaching to our family members, Lord. I pray that you bless Brother Miles and his health and Miss Rhea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, at this time we'll go to our third song together.
For our third song this evening in your white handouts, Psalm 150. Psalm 150, 150 in your white handouts.
Psalm 150.
Psalm 150. We'll sing there starting on the first.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him.
Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter number 16.
Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become as saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stichus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asynecritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lysias, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, saluteth you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was spoken, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thankful for the book of Romans. Thankful to be gathered in your house. I pray, Lord, that you fill Pastor Oz with your spirit, Lord. Give him clarity of mind. Help him to expound this scripture unto us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Man, we made it to the end of Romans. Feels like this study absolutely flew by. But great book, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Very doctrinally heavy book. But he ends here in Romans 16, really just shouting out a lot of people, giving a lot of credit, giving a lot of praise to people that he's worked with, that has been a blessing to him. And why is that? Well, that's because Christianity is a team sport. You know, being a Christian and serving God, it's not just about the self. And today we kind of have this weird mentality among people who are even saved, where a lot of people think Christianity is just only like this personal religion, that it's just like these private beliefs that you have and this private relationship that you have with God. And so people today, a lot of times, don't want to go to church. They don't want to go soul winning. They don't want to get plugged into fellowship and being around God's people. But you know, if that was the right way to live your life, chapters like this would not really make a lot of sense in the Bible, where Paul doesn't have just one or two people that he's close with. I mean, there's just all these people that have blessed him, that he's worked with, that has been there for him. And, you know, it also goes to show that the Apostle Paul was not a selfish person. He's going to recognize people that are blessings to him in his life. And even if things were done for him a really long time ago, he remembers those things. He remembers people's names. I mean, that's something that a lot of people are losing today, is just remembering people's names. But I mean, if you're going to remember anyone's name, it should be people at church, people that you serve God with, people that are, you know, yoked up with you in the Lord. And he starts off with this commendation. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. So you have this woman, Phoebe. She belongs to a church in Centria, and she must be traveling, maybe even moving to Rome, because he was telling the elders of this church, or this church in general, hey, I want you to know this person coming to you is a good person. I approve of her. I want you to accept this person. And today, there's something similar in Baptist churches, where a lot of Baptist churches will have very formal church membership, and they will even have like letters of membership, where if someone leaves a church and goes to another, they have their pastor write a physical letter transferring their membership. And, you know, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it's also not something that's, you know, taught in the Bible. But what is something we can learn from this is like, hey, it makes sense that if some church member from another church that we know is coming here, that pastor would say like, hey, this is a good person. I commend you this person. They've been a blessing. They've been a help. or to say, hey, this person's a troublemaker, this person's going around teaching false doctrine, this person's a weirdo, this person's a flat earther, watch out. You know, it'd be good to mark and avoid that type of person. But here, Phoebe is commended. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is, notice, a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, what's interesting is that, obviously, the King James Bible, what does it call her? A servant. But did you know that in the NIV and other modern versions of the Bible, it calls her the deacon? It says that she is the deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And the reason that the modern translating committees will claim this is because the Greek word here is diakonos, which it is. That's true. But here's the thing. That word, if you look up all the places that word is used in the Bible, at times it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, was Jesus like a deacon in the sense of the office in a church? No. It's used about God's people in general. It's used about the Apostle Paul himself. It's used about Phoebe. And it's used about the office of a deacon. Why is that? Because the office of a deacon, you know, that word is describing the job. And what is it? Serving. But you could be a servant. You could be a servant unto someone without having the title or the office of a deacon, right? And so the King James Bible gets this right, that Phoebe is simply a servant of the church that is at Cenchrea. And here's the thing. Anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, could be a servant to their local New Testament church. They could be a blessing to their church. They could be loving on other members, helping other people, esteeming other better than themselves, you know, training other soul winners, giving financially, all the different ways people can be a servant to a church. But, you know, that doesn't mean that someone is a deacon from the office perspective. Now, how do we know that that is just a fact? Keep your place here and go to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Because like the office of a pastor, the office of a deacon has specific qualifications that must be met, where it's not something arbitrary. You actually have to meet specific qualifications. Notice what it says here in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So right here, one of the qualifications of a deacon is that they must be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? There's no such thing as a deaconess. Now, there are female servants, and anyone can be a servant to a church. But you know what? Any woman who stands up and says, I'm deacon so-and-so, like that's an office, you know, that is a person usurping authority that does not belong to them. Standing in an office, being presumptuous, that does not belong to them. But you know, unfortunately, a large portion of Christians today see no issue whatsoever with women in positions of power in church, where they think it's okay for a woman to be a bishop, a deacon, to get up and preach sermons. You know, you've probably heard of this huge named false prophet known as Mark Driscoll. Big name guy. He started a church in Seattle a really long time ago, ended up moved to Arizona after a whole bunch of scandals. This guy has got up and preached just all sorts of really weird, perverted stuff, saying that, like, while he was giving counseling lessons to people, that God would give him graphic visions of the adultery that this couple was committing, and he would graphically describe it to people. I mean, the Bible says of false prophets that they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And, you know, that's such a perverted, weird thing to say. It's like that should be a major red flag. Well, this guy recently started promoting this, you know, young, pretty preacher or whatever, this young girl getting up behind his pulpit and preaching, and she's like preaching against feminism, which is the biggest oxymoron ever, because if you're not a feminist, why are you standing up and teaching men? Right. Why are you standing up behind the pulpit and preaching God's word, teaching the Bible, when the Bible specifically says, I suffer not a woman to teach? These people are complete hypocrites. You know, this trad wife movement, this online traditional e-girl movement, this female pastor, female deacon movement, it's a bunch of garbage. Look up at 1 Timothy 3. Notice what it says of the pastor. It says of the pastor here in verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So we see it for the deacon. We see it for the pastor. These are positions that are only available for men. Now, does that mean that women are just lesser in the church? No, because when Paul is shouting people out, what's the first person that comes to his mind is Phoebe. Phoebe must be an awesome Christian. She must be a great servant. And he starts off Romans 16. He says, hey, I commend unto you Phoebe. You know, she is a servant of the church that is at Centuria. You know, what is she known for? She's known for serving, being selfless, loving other people. You know, she's not known for being a loudmouth, for being a gossip, for being a busybody, for being a rebellious feminist to her husband. You know, he's praising her for being a servant. But notice what else the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, look at verse number 10 there. It says, look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Please explain to me how people read this and say, let's have a woman teach the Bible, when it says, let her learn with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. To suffer means to allow. Now, here's what's so funny. We all know that 1 Timothy, who is the author of 1 Timothy? The Apostle Paul. Who is the author of Romans chapter 16? The Apostle Paul. So how ridiculous would it be to read 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach. I do not allow a woman to teach. But then he's going to get up in Romans 16 and say, hey, here's this woman preacher, this, you know, ordained woman minister, this woman that has an office in the church, you know, I'm going to promote her. That wouldn't make any sense. He says specifically, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. See, the issue is God has just ordained for men to lead churches, for men to do the preaching. Men are in charge in the home. Men should be in charge in government. Men should be in charge in church. That's how God made it. Why? He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, hey, you know, if a woman wants to be living a holy life and pleasing God, you would think that she would care what the Bible says. And, you know, the last person I would ever want to listen to about the Bible is a female preacher, because it just goes to show that she does not care what the Bible says. I mean, she's just telling you, like, hey, qualifications, who cares? Oh, I suffer not a woman to teach, who cares? I'm going to do whatever I want. That's not going to be a good teacher of the Bible. And you know what's interesting? Even with lots of people accepting woman preachers, please show me one good woman preacher. Where's she at? Show me one good woman preacher. It doesn't exist, folks. You will not find it, because you know what? That is a woman that is outside of God's will. Now, people will straw man, and people will not understand the Bible. Go to Acts 21, and they'll say, you know, what about Deborah? Oh, Deborah, in the book of Judges, where every man did that which is right in his own eyes, when there was not men stepping up to the plate, a woman led. People go, oh, what about Deborah? Therefore, female pastors. It's like, that's a huge jump, buddy. What about Esther? What about Esther? I mean, she was trying to please the king. She was really submissive. She was, you know, very kind and sweet to the king. It's like, well, Esther, therefore female pastors? How does that make any sense whatsoever? Oh, well, what about the women that prophesied? Look at Acts 21, number 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Notice, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So Philip here has these daughters. They're godly women. They're virgins. And they are doing what? They're prophesying. What does it mean to prophesy? It means to preach. But here's the thing. We got to compare scripture with scripture. Does this say that they're getting up, you know, in a church setting, teaching the word of God, leading a congregation, preaching to God's people? No. What are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. Because, you know, Jesus said, hey, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And, hey, we want man, woman, boy, and girl preaching the gospel. I'm for all the female preachers in the world that are out at the doorstep. I'm for all the female preachers that are out at the park, that are out with their kids, preaching their kids the gospel, you know, preaching other men the gospel. That's great. But you know what? We're not going to ever have women get behind the pulpit and preach at church because that's against what the Bible teaches. All right, go back to Romans 16. So, you know, it's important to have a King James. What is she? She's the servant of the church that is at Centuria. She's not a deacon or deaconess. Then he says in verse 2 that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. That word succorer just means a helper, right? Someone that assists, someone that helps. And so notice this woman had a great testimony of being someone who served others, helped others, and helped the Apostle Paul personally. And you know what this goes to show is that you reap what you sow. And if you want someday in the future for people to be there for you, to people, you know, help you out, you need to be living a life where you're selflessly helping other people. You know, she's moving to a strange place, or she's visiting a strange place, Rome, far away from her home. And Paul says, hey, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. I mean, that's a lot. I mean, he's basically just writing her a blank check. But here's the thing. When a reputable man of God gets up and just says, hey, this is a good person, receive this person, help this person with anything they need, you know, other godly Christians are going to receive that and be like, yeah, we'll do that. We'll absolutely do that. It's becoming of saints. Notice that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. You know, if someone from Steadfast came here, obviously I know pretty much everyone at Steadfast, but like if it was someone I didn't know whatsoever, but you know, they were coming here and Pastor Shelley called me and said, hey, anything that person needs, do it for them. They're a great person. They've been a great help for me, a great help for Steadfast. I would, you know, move mountains for that person just off of Pastor Shelley's testimony alone. And so, you know what? We got to live our lives in a way that we're serving other people. That reminds me of 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy 5 is instructing churches on when it would be appropriate to financially take care of widows. But like there's qualifications to be a pastor, you know, there's qualifications to receive financial support from the church. It says in verse 4, or verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So if a widow exists, who should be taking care of that widow first? Children and grandchildren. That's what it means by nephews there. But it says, now she that is a widow indeed, so it's like she doesn't have kids, she doesn't have grandkids, and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So we're getting into the qualifications now. What are the qualifications? She has to be she can't be under 60 years old. She has to be 60 or older, and she has to have been the wife of one man. She can't have been divorced and remarried, right? Then it says, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. I mean, that is a serious list right there, saying, hey, don't just give away God's money to some woman just claiming to be a widow. You know, first, kids, grandkids, you should be taking care of the widows in your family. And then if we're going to consider it, okay, she's got to be over 60. She's got to be only married to one man. And here's a long list of good works that she has to have met for you to even consider doing this. You know, it should make you take your life very seriously. Because if you think, you know, that you're just going to live your life being a loudmouth, being a busybody, not serving God, being selfish, just living for you, and then think, oh, my husband died. Oh, crap, what do I do? Oh, now I'm going to get serious. It's like, no. You should have been being a godly person for a long time consistently, because that's exactly what this woman is in Romans 16. Go back to Romans 16, if you would. Hey, she's just well reported of good works. And so, you know, she's rewarded with the commendation of Paul saying, hey, anything this woman needs, help her. by my word. You want that kind of a recommendation from someone? Hey, live a godly life. Be faithful. Then he says in verse number 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So now this is a pretty well-known married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And when it comes to this chapter, it kind of seems like that not necessarily every single name that he lists is going to like the same exact church. It could be kind of loosely connected people, networks of churches, because when he starts off the letter, it's just like to those that are at Rome, to the saints that are at Rome. It's not like one specific church. So I don't know if all these people are going to church together. I'm sure a lot of them are. But he says, greet these people, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. You know, it's good to help other Christians, and especially, you know, you think you're just like helping a random guy, and then you find out like, oh, I was helping the Apostle Paul. You're going to have a lot of rewards in heaven. So it's like, hey, you know, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. When you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. So we should be helpers of other Christians. And they weren't just helpers. Look at verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Of course, we know the Apostle Paul went through some of the most severe persecution. He talked about how times he was just, you know, overpressed, that he was even despairing of life because of how hard things were for him. But, you know, during those times, he had people that did not forsake him, and that even risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. I mean, that is the ultimate picture of love, right? Greater love hath no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. Priscilla and Aquila, they were people that were laying down their neck for the Apostle Paul. And he says, unto whom not only I give thanks, not only am I thankful for these people specifically, he says, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Why? Because, you know, if there weren't people assisting Paul, blessing Paul, helping Paul hide from people that are trying to kill him, you know, people willing to risk their own lives to save Paul, well, then all these great works that he was doing wouldn't have been accomplished. So it's like, hey, you know, by helping this man of God, by helping the Apostle Paul, you're actually helping thousands of people, right? So it's like, you know, we should especially help, how about this, soul winners. Hey, soul winners, we should be faithful to fellow soul winners. We should help out fellow soul winners, because when we're helping out fellow soul winners, we're helping out all the people that they're going to get saved someday. And, you know, you never know when you're going to find a little Apostle Paul in your life, when you're going to invest into someone, bless someone, help someone, and, you know, they go do a great work for the Lord in the future, and you could receive the dividends, if you will, of those heavenly rewards. So, you know, we should just indiscriminately just bless God's people, help God's people. You know, if there's any man of God out there that's saved, that needs help, hey, let's help that person. Let's bless that person. You know, I'm not worried about if we agree on every single thing. It's like, hey, if you're saved, if you've got the King James Bible, if you're pro soul winning, I'm for you. I want you to succeed. It's like, hey, let's go to Southwest Baptist Church on Friday and let's support their missions conference. And, you know, I know that there's a lot of bad moochinaries out there, but maybe there's one awesome guy there. Maybe there's one awesome missionary there. And you know what? Let's support that guy. Let's bless that guy. Let's cheer that guy on. Absolutely. He says, likewise, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So Priscilla and Aquila, not only were they helpers of the Apostle Paul, not only were they willing to lay down their lives to protect the Apostle Paul, but also notice how hospitable these people are, because they're basically hosting a church in their house. Now, today, there's what's known as like the house church movement. And what the house church movement is today in America is not what Priscilla and Aquila are doing. There's nothing in the world wrong with meeting in a house. There's nothing wrong with meeting in a storefront. There's nothing wrong meeting in a parking lot, in a park. Wherever you meet is not the problem. But what I don't like about modern, you know, American day house churches is it's usually a bunch of bozos that aren't qualified, that are just going around starting their own thing, ordaining themselves, running their own thing. And, you know, I don't like that, because the church of God is a serious institution that Jesus bled for, that Jesus died for, that Jesus is protecting right now. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know, there's a serious office in church called being a pastor. And you know, if you do not have a pastor, you do not have a church. Now, you could have satellite churches where the pastor, he's still in authority there, and he's vesting some authority in other men to preach and teach and lead things on the ground. That's totally fine. But you know what's not fine? Is someone just waking up one day and just deciding, I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm just a pastor now. That's not how things work. Go, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Of course, keep your place there. Titus chapter number 1. You know, a lot of churches that exist today exist for one reason, is because some man was self-willed and just decided he was a pastor. You know, I know someone personally. I was hearing a story from a fellow Baptist in this area this week that explained to me how their pastor came to be. And this person told me that their pastor was on staff for like a decade at a Baptist church in this area, and then God told him to quit. All right, watch out for anyone that says, God told me, okay? Because God tells you by the word of God right here. God doesn't speak to you audibly. God told me to leave, okay? And then he just goes and becomes an assistant pastor at another church in the OKC metro area. Wasn't trained, wasn't ordained, just found some, you know, other church that he's willing to do that with. Then God told him to leave that job. God told him just bounce. And then God told him to start his own church. And God told him to become a pastor. And so he just runs a church now. He just stands up and calls himself Pastor So-and-so. I don't even know his name, to be honest with you. You know, it's Pastor So-and-so. He gets up, he leads a Baptist church in this area. And, you know, he was never ordained. No one ever said, go do this. God for sure didn't call him, because God speaks to us in the last days through his son, through the word of God, Hebrews 1 says. But notice what Titus chapter 1 says. Again, this is the Apostle Paul to Titus in verse 4 of Titus 1. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop, so elder and bishops being used interchangeably, must be blameless as the steward of God, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word. It goes on. So he says, hey, Titus, the reason I'm leaving you here in Crete is to set in order the things that are wanting, meaning things that are lacking. What is it that's lacking in Crete? Hey, that thou would go and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you, right? You have these places where Paul's getting a bunch of people saved. You have congregations of new believers. What do they need? They need a pastor. And so what does he commission Titus to do? Titus, who is another pastor, he's supposed to go and ordain other elders, other bishops. Why? Because pastors bring forth pastors. You know, you have to be ordained by someone to be a legitimate man of God. And you say, well, you know, I feel like God's calling is on my life. Okay, you know, if God calls you, I'm pretty sure some other man of God will be able to recognize that. I mean, if God really called you, if God really wants you to be a pastor, you don't think that other men of God wouldn't see, hey, you know, maybe you're cut out to be a pastor. Hey, maybe you fit the qualifications. Hey, let's, you know, lay hands on you and ordain you to go do this. But you know what? If you could find no one that could do that for you, that's probably a good sign that God did not call you to be a pastor. You know, or like Tyler Baker, where it's like you get fired from Faithful Word because your preaching sucks and your doctrine sucks and your work ethic sucks. So what do? You got to go to your dad and get ordained, right? Because no one else will do it for you. It's like, that's a bad sign, all right? You got to be sent out by a man of God. If you can't do that, God hasn't called you. And so this idea of a church being in a house, there's nothing wrong with that. Go back to Romans 16. There's nothing wrong with a church meeting in a house, but there is something wrong with people just rebelling against their church authority, causing church splits, and saying, hey guys, let's just all go to my house and I'll be the pastor now. There is something wrong with that. These people, what were they doing? They were sacrificing. They had the church in their house. You know, I've been to churches that have met in a house before that had a legitimate pastor. And you know what? That's a big sacrifice that someone is making. to just have a large group of people over at your home at any time as a sacrifice. But imagine doing that three times a week. You know, people destroying your bathrooms, people destroying your fixtures, people staying until midnight at your house. Like, people that do this, God bless them, because that's definitely a great sacrifice. Notice he says, salute, verse 5, salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, I hope I'm saying that right, who is, notice, the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So why is this man special, Epaenetus? Well, it's one of the first people that got saved in this geographic area. He's the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And you can definitely tell that the Apostle Paul has the heart of a soul winner here, because when he thinks of this specific area, Achaia, hey, he remembers Epaenetus, and he's like, hey, greet this guy, say hi to this guy, because this guy was like the first guy, you know, of the first people that got saved, and he's like, you know, say hi to that guy. You know, if you're a soul winner, you probably remember your first salvation. Raise your hand if you remember your first salvation. I vividly remember my first salvation. And you know what? It was only by God's grace that I got this salvation, because I was going soul winning so foolishly because I didn't have a soul winning church to go to. And so I just went on my own. I had no silent partner. I just watched the Pastor Anderson soul winning instruction part one, soul winning instruction part two. I watched them both like three or four times, took notes, and I just went out there and did it. And the first time I ever went soul winning, I got someone saved. But here's the funny part about that, is that I was living in Boise, Idaho, and I didn't understand that, you know, you want to go to the poorer areas, you want to go to the ghetto. I didn't know that was different than going to the nice areas. So I just went to the part of town that I just enjoyed being in, which was the foothills. Now, in the foothills are nothing but million-dollar homes, probably like tens of millions of dollar homes now, just super rich people. And I go there, and the first time I ever went, I got someone saved, and then like for the next 6 months, I got no one saved. And the way I looked at it is God was just saying like, oh, good job, son. You know, here's one. You know, here's an easy one because I love that you're going out here. You know, but then he's like, all right, you need to get the heck out of this rich area. But it's like, I remember that guy. I could see his face right now. I could remember our conversation. And you know what? It's just good to have love for people. And you could obviously tell that the Apostle Paul had that. Look at verse number 6. It says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So again, hey, the Bible isn't some book that's just down on women. Women can't serve at church. Women can't be involved in the work of the ministry. I mean, we're 6 verses in here, and he's already talked about 3 different women, right? So this false accusation against us, that just because we do not allow women to be pastors, deacons, preach behind the pulpit, that we are somehow down on women or despise women, you know, that couldn't be further from the truth. The work that ladies do in a ministry is very, very important. And you know what? We need men soul winners. We need lady soul winners. There's people out in this world that are just going to connect with me, my personality, and you know, they're going to enjoy talking to me. And then there's going to be a lot more people in this world that would rather talk to you ladies and will connect with you and will listen to you. And you know, I call it your pretty privilege, because women are more attractive than men. And you know what? If some dude opens up the door and there's, you know, a nice lady standing there, they probably are less likely to cuss you out and scream at you and get all mad. Where it's like, you know, me and Theodore go knock doors, and it's just like angry phone call after angry phone call, slam door, cussing, you know, and then ladies open, they're just like, oh yeah, what must I do to be saved? It's like, hey, you know, we need the lady soul winners. And you know what? Mary, she bestowed much labor on us, you know, speaking of the apostles. You know, don't think that, oh, by serving, by laboring for someone else, by doing acts of service for other people, you know, that degrades me, that makes me lesser. No, 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 that makes you more honorable. That even makes you greater in the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And the Apostle Paul doesn't look down on people that served him. He's saying, hey, God bless these people, greet these people, say hi to these people. You know, he loves Mary with a godly love for doing that. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, this verse over, you know, history has also been a very controversial verse, because a lot of people read this and they see Andronicus as a man, Junia as a woman. And when it says that they are of note among the apostles, A lot of people falsely interpret this to say, like, they are apostles. This man and woman, they're both apostles, and they're, like, of note among the apostles, right? So it'd be like, you know, you got a room full of pastors, and it's like, you know, these pastors are really noteworthy. You know, they're really well-known. They're doing a lot of labor. That is not what this is saying, first of all. And also, you know, no one could even prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that both of these people, or that Junia, rather, is a woman anyways. Personally, I do believe that it's a woman. But, you know, you can't even say 100% that Junia is a woman because, you know, these are kind of archaic names. And who even knows if that name is a woman? You know, there's all sorts of names that are, you know, used by both genders that could apply to both. Who knows if that's one of them? But what this is really saying is it's saying salute, say hi to Andronicus and Junia. I believe Junia is a woman. And my kinsmen, so, you know, these are like Hebrews, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. When it says that they are of note among the apostles, I think it's saying like, hey, even the apostles, they know these people. Like, these people stick out. These people kind of shine as being a really great example of Christians, even though they're not apostles. I don't believe that these people are in any type of ordained position. But, you know, even today, there's, like, people in the new IFB movement that are not pastors, that are not deacons, that, like, every pastor would know. I mean, how about Ben Naim? I mean, Ben Naim is, like, a really great Christian. He's on the Baptist bias. You know, his name is kind of everywhere. It's like, he's not a pastor, anything like that. But he's of note among, you know, pastors, if you will. He's not a pastor. But I think that's kind of what it's saying here, that these people are just really great Christians. Everyone knows them. Why would everyone know them? Well, notice, it says that they were his fellow prisoners. I mean, imagine, like, I got arrested tomorrow for preaching the gospel, and, you know, one of you got arrested with me, and we spent some time in the slammer together. And, you know, me and you are just hanging out in jail, and, you know, we're singing hymns, we're trying to get the jailer saved, we're praying that God's going to, like, shake open the gates and let us out or whatever. You know, if we went through that experience together, don't you think that a lot of other people would hear about that and know, like, hey, Pastor Oz and this person, you know, went to jail together, and, you know, that'd probably make you of note among other Christians. And so why are these people great Christians? Hey, they weren't ashamed of the Apostle Paul's chain. They were willing to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to endure afflictions and endure the suffering of the gospel. And you know what? When you go through hardships, when you go through really, you know, crazy situations with people, you know, you often have a very strong bond with that person that lasts a really, really long time. You know, like, we've all seen those veteran reunion stories, right, where it's like these really, really old veterans meet up with people that they served with, and, you know, they share a tear and hug each other. Why? Because they had a really, you know, crazy experience together that's just kept that bond over time. You know, the same thing could happen in the service of God. People that you endure persecution with. You know, people, the ushers that went through the protests, it's like, we've got a bond. We've got a tight bond. You know, when we faced off with those fags and LGBT terrorists, and they're all threatening us, we're trying to, like, push them out of the way so cars can get through. It's like, all of us remember that day and have a bond. And so, hey, when you're going through persecution, it's a good time to make really strong relationships with Christians. Don't bounce. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Don't know what this guy did, but, you know, he just seems like a random guy who must just be a good Christian. He's like, say hi to Amplius. You know, I love this guy. It just goes to show that every single person in the body of Christ is important. Every single person in church is important. And, you know, it's not like, well, if you've only been through the persecution, or if you're only just a rock star soul winner, or if you're only, you know, having gone to jail for Christ. It's like, no. Every saved person in church, you just love them. You know, they're important to the work of God. It says, verse 9, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. So just notice how many people the Apostle Paul is just calling his helper. Hey, this person was my helper. Hey, she was a succorer of many and of myself also. Hey, this person bestowed much labor on us. You know, there's just so much work to do in the ministry. You know, if people ever feel like, oh, you know, I just feel like there's not enough to do in church, there's not enough work to do, it's like, I'll help you find something to do. There's always something to do in church. Just all these people are helping the Apostle Paul. He says, Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. So that's kind of an interesting phrase there, how Apelles is approved in Christ. Obviously, you know, every single saved person has a good standing with Christ in the sense that, you know, they're saved, they're going to heaven. But this person, Apelles, was like approved in Christ. It makes me kind of think of that this person was tested, or maybe this person was tried, went through something really difficult, and it's like, hey, this person is approved in Christ. Definitely what we should strive for ourselves. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Perses, which labored much in the Lord. You know, I noticed the Apostle Paul, he likes laborers. He likes people that are working, people that are serving, people that are working for the kingdom of God. You know, hey, the harvest is plenteous, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. And you know who Paul is remembering? He's remembering the laborers. He's remembering the people that want to work, that want to do something great for God. You know, in the course of a church's lifetime, think about how many hundreds or thousands of people walk through a door as a visitor, and they just show up, and they just kind of listen to the sermon, they take everything in, and then they just leave and never come back. You know, those people you're not going to remember. Those people are not of note to the Apostle Paul. Who's of note to him? Those that are working. Those that are doing. And, you know, obviously we shouldn't do our works to be seen of men, but you're just like, you know, hey, you know, I kind of want to get noticed. Do a lot of work and you'll be noticed. You know, oh, I want to preach someday. I want to be called to preach. I want to be asked to be a pastor. Do a lot of work. Do a lot of labor. And you know what? Maybe that'll happen someday. But a lot of people just want to talk and not actually work. He's noticing the workers. He says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You know, it's kind of an intimate verse there, shouting out Rufus and Rufus's mom. And he's like, you know what? She's like my mom too. Right? So, you know, even the elderly ladies, they could just have a great effect on a man of God just by being hospitable, serving, helping, to the point where he looks at this woman, this unnamed woman in the Bible. Who knows what her name was? But the Apostle Paul looked at her like, hey, that's my mom right there. You know, that's pretty amazing. You know, how would you like to, ladies, as you get older, and some just like great man of God, you know, he has like a motherly love towards you, and he looks at you as a great example. You know, that's a beautiful thing. And, you know, this woman's going to be greatly rewarded in heaven when she's helping and serving the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is like a son unto him. That's a beautiful verse. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes. Are some baby names for you ladies if you're interested. And the brethren which are with him. Can you tell these people are in Rome? I mean, these are some Roman names here. Notice, not a whole lot of Jews. There are some kinsmen here, but it's mostly just like the Gentiles, right? Of course, that's who's most receptive. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Just tons of Roman names there. Lots of people that were involved in this ministry. He says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Of course, there's nothing weird, you know, with this holy kiss. Just in a lot of other cultures, people greet each other with like the kiss on the cheek. Thank God that's not in our culture. You know, I was in the DFW airport one time, and these men, they had to have been foreigners. They better have been foreigners, because they just hug each other and they start kissing each other on the cheek. And I'm just like, what the? But I'm like, oh, okay, they're from a different country, you know. But what's he saying here? You know, say hi to one another. You know, is that really too much to ask? Just salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Hey, you know, in the church of God, we ought to be hospitable. We ought to be loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving and hospitable to visitors who come. You know, one very simple, easy way to do that is just salute one another. Say hi to one another. Make people feel welcome. You know, when you see other people, salute them. It's very simple, but it's important. Now he kind of transitions. He goes from like this shout-out session of just all these great people that blessed him, that did all this great to him. Now he's going to turn to a warning. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now so far, if you've been following along in the book of Romans, the church at Rome, the churches that are at Rome, seems like a pretty great group. Seems like there's not a ton of big issues. You know, when you compare it to things like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, seems like a much more mature group. Seems like they have a lot more unity. Now, that reminds me, go to Romans 15, back to Romans 15. Remember what his desire was for these people. In verse 5 of Romans 15, he said, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What did Paul want for these people? For them to be unified, for them to have the same doctrine, for them to have the same thoughts about the Bible, for these people to have a godly unity. And you know what? It seems like that's what they have. Because when he's shouting these people out, it just sounds like, you know, great person after great person after great person who's doing all these good things. But, you know, unity does not just continue to exist in perpetuity without maintenance, without things being done to have to maintain that unity. There's something that you have to do to maintain unity, and it is marking and avoiding those who cause divisions, those who preach false doctrine contrary to the things which we have believed. See, they did not just have this unity where it's unity at all cost, unity at the expense of doctrine, unity above everything else that possibly matters. No, the reason that they had a godly unity is because they cared about doctrine, because they were willing to call people out. Notice what he calls them to do. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, number one, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." What is the first thing he says to do? Mark them. What does that mean? Make it plain, make it known, say the names, point out who you're talking about, make it known, hey, this person is causing division. This person is preaching false doctrine. Now, this is totally fair for the Apostle Paul to command, because didn't he just spend this entire chapter, you know, pointing out people in a good light, saying, hey, we like this person, receive this person, this person's great. And, you know, I like to do that. I like to promote other pastors, other Christians that I know that are doing a great work. That's biblical. We should point those things out. But you know what we should also do is we should make known when someone is causing division and teaching doctrine contrary to that which we have heard. Also notice that Paul is not the one causing division by marking someone, which is funny because when a pastor gets up today and preaches against someone, corrects error, fixes false doctrine, says, hey, this teaching is bad, here's what the Bible says, you know what we constantly get accused of doing? Sowing division, sowing discord, causing division, when it couldn't be further from the truth. Because it's those teaching lies that are causing division. It's those teaching false doctrine that are causing division. See, a lot of people would look at my sermon on Sunday about the post-trib rapture. And, you know, on Facebook, it has like 1,000 comments. Go look on it. There's all these people just saying like, hey, you know, you're causing division. Why are you fighting about this? You're being divisive in the kingdom of God. And it's like, no. I was reading the Bible. I was giving Bible verses. I was showing you what the Bible says on this doctrine. Who's causing division? The pre-tribbers are causing division because they're teaching lies. And you know what? I'm not causing division by saying, hey, pre-tribbers, you're teaching lies. No. The people teaching the lies are the ones causing the division. And you know, you got to stop being such a bleeding heart every time a pastor gets up and fights a battle and corrects a doctrine and names a name and corrects an issue and acted like, oh, why does he got to fight so much? Why has he always got to be so angry? Why has he always got to be dealing with issues? Because we want unity. That's why. Because we want to have godly unity. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. The famous farewell address to the elders at Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. And notice what he says in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So notice the Apostle Paul, he says, this is not a maybe. There will be grievous wolves that creep in among you, not sparing the flock. He doesn't write Romans 16 and says, man, look at all the great unity we have here. Look at all these great Christians. Look at all this is, you know, that's being done for the Lord. Grace be with you. Amen. No, he says, hey, look at the unity we have. Look at the great things that are being done. Look at these great Christians. Now, if you want to keep that, let me warn you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Same thing here. Hey, they're going to creep in among you. He says in verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So notice, unity is not just a guaranteed, locked-in thing that if a church has it now, that means they'll always have it in the future. No, because of course the devil loves to destroy churches. He loves to divide churches. And you know, he often uses insiders to do that. He often uses people to creep in on the inside where they're not really sincere. They're not really for the team. They don't really want the church to succeed. What they want to do is they want to start sowing division. You know, gathering a following unto themselves to draw away disciples after themselves. And notice what it said, speaking perverse things. How is it that you could spot an infiltrator? You know, they're not going to be taking off their mask and then you can see their wolf, right, in the parking lot or something like that. No, it's going to be through the things that they say. It's going to be, hey, you know, have you heard about oneness? I think oneness might actually be right. You know, hey, you know, all sorts of just crazy false doctrine. That's how you're going to be able to see it. That's why he says in verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the same guy who's just praising all these people, saying how many good people there are, he's the same person that every day and every night is warning about the wicked. Why? Because if you love good people, if you love churches, if you love unity, if you love the truth, then you're going to hate false doctrine, you're going to hate the wolves, you're going to hate the infiltrators, and you're going to be willing to mark those people. And not just mark them, he says, mark these individuals and avoid them, right? So you ought to respect the mark of your church. And if your church marks someone, you ought to avoid that person. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Word of God says, is you mark them and you avoid them. You don't want to be this bleeding heart where you're aiding and abetting people that are enemies of your church, where someone gets kicked out of church, but then everyone in the church is still friends with them except the pastor. It's like, you're missing the whole point here. It's like we have to be together. We have to be a unified unit when these things are done. Go to Romans 16. Now, you know, since this principle is being brought up, we might as well just mark someone tonight. How about that? How about we mark someone tonight, since this is a biblical thing that's being taught? You know, how about let's mark this guy named Stacy Shiflett. Yeah. Who's ever heard of Stacy Shiflett? Pretty famous guy in the IFB world. He was famous around 2019, 2020, because he wrote this book, Wolves Among Lambs, and it was about, like, surviving sexual abuse in Baptist churches. And, of course, you know, his idea of protecting people from sexual abuse, I agree 100% with, the things he said on that. The problem is that he teaches hardcore work salvation. That's the problem. And you know what? I'm glad someone's against child abuse. Great. So is every single normal person in the world. But you know what? We should mark and avoid false prophets. People that are wolves in sheep's clothing. People that creep in among us, even in the independent Baptist movement, that get up and attack right salvation. And how about this? Attack soul winning. Because I was on Facebook this week, and I saw this jerk make a post against soul winning. This is what he said. He said, what is quick prayerism? Here are a few links written by missionary David Cloud. So let's mark both of these people. David Cloud, Stacy Shiflett, that says it better than I could. I want to go on the record that I am against this unbiblical style of evangelism. So Stacy Shiflett wants to get up and say, I want to go on the record. I am against this unbiblical style of soul winning, of evangelism, which I'm going to read some of the article to you. It's going to go on to just explain soul winning. He says, I'm against this. He says, I sincerely believe it has filled our Baptist churches with unregenerated souls and given a lot of people a false sense of security concerning salvation. You know, the person who has an unregenerate soul is Stacy Shiflett, because he says you have to turn away from your sins to be saved. He says, you know, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Guess what? That is works. The Bible says, go to Romans chapter number 5. We're in the same book. Might as well look at it. You do not have to have works to be saved. And you know what? Saying you have to repent of your sins to be saved is works salvation. There's no way around it. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, His faith is counted for righteousness. So someone has no works whatsoever, but they believe in him that justifieth the ungodly. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Hey, his faith is counted for righteousness. God looks at someone that has no works but has faith, and he sees that person as perfectly righteous. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And let me tell you something. You do not have to repent of any of your sins to be saved. And if someone gets up and says, you have to stop sinning to be saved, that person is not saved, and that person is teaching a false gospel. That's just the truth. Now, it says there that we have to believe. What does it mean to believe? Go to Ephesians 1. Let's let the Bible just define itself, because, you know, they'll straw man us, people that attack soul winning, people that attack salvation by faith, and they'll say, oh, you're just saying someone could just say the name of Jesus. Someone could just say they believe, and then they're saved. No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they actually have to believe. And what does it mean to believe? Well, look what it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom, that's talking about Christ, in whom ye also, notice, trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So what happens? You hear the word of truth. You believe on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe? To trust in Jesus Christ. And after you've heard, after you believe, what happens? You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear a presentation of the gospel. You put your faith in that. You put your trust in that. What does it mean to put your trust in that? It means that, hey, only what Jesus did for me is taking me to heaven. You know, if you say, well, I stopped drinking. I repented. I repented of smoking. I repented of drinking. I repented of cussing. I repented of laziness. I repented of gluttony. I repented of lying. I repented of stealing. What are you doing? You're saying, I did this work that earned my salvation. That's why repenting of your sins for salvation is work salvation. And Stacy Shiflett is not confused. He's been corrected on this so many times. He's double, triple, quadrupled down on it. This man is a false prophet. He may have some sermons that might sound good. You know, you might like his cute little southern drawl. He might, you know, attract you that way. But you know what? He's a devil is what he is. Now let's look at this article here by David Cloud. David Cloud said this. He said, we must continue to warn about the unscriptural method of evangelism that has permeated Baptist churches since the 1970s. A pastor recently told me that he thinks Jack Hyle's influence is largely gone. I am convinced that he is naive. So right away, who does this guy attack? Who does this guy have a problem with? Who is this guy lamenting the influence of that still exists in this world? Jack Hyle's. Really, Jack Hyle's is the enemy. Jack Hyle's the one that's going out into the ghettos of Chicago and sending the buses to the poor kids, bringing them into church, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching right on standards, teaching right on the gospel, teaching right on the King James Bible, teaching right on fundamentalism, lighting a fire in this country for fundamentalism. Jack Hyle's is really the problem. Oh, but Stacy Shiflett and David Cloud, these guys are the answer for sure. He says, quick prayerism is taught in most soul-winning training programs. The Sword of the Lord has taught quick prayerism since the 1960s, and they still publish books by Hyles and others that promote that mythology. Mythology. Go to Romans 10. So, you know, preaching the gospel to them is mythology. Calling upon the name of the Lord, which they're mocking by calling it quick prayerism, which is a lie. We don't do quick prayerism. Notice what it says in verse 9 of Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That seems pretty simple. You know who wants to make it complicated? People who want to glory in their works, glory in themselves. Look what it says in verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sounds like you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How do you believe in Jesus? You hear the word of God. How do you hear the word of God? By a preacher, the Bible says. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is what the Bible says. You're sent out to preach the gospel. Jesus said, go ye therefore into all nations. Hey, go preach the gospel to every creature. What did he do? He sent out his disciples two by two. Hey, daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The book of Acts says, hey, the Bible calls you wise if you're a soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise, the Bible says. I mean, there's so much scripture on soul winning, how we are ambassadors for Christ. We're beseeching people in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mean, how much scripture am I just off the top of my head thinking of about soul winning? And then these people want to mock it, saying, oh, it's quick prayerism. It's a mythology. Quick prayerism is an evangelistic methodology that is quick to get people to pray a sinner's prayer after a shallow gospel presentation, and usually without any hint of repentance. Oh, they're mad that it's not work salvation because they're unsaved. And it's like, you know, I've made several videos. There's a whole playlist on our YouTube called Learn Soul Winning. And it's just me with a body cam in a real life evangelistic situation, preaching the gospel to a real person. And it's like, I challenge these idiots to go watch that and tell me it's shallow. Tell me that it's not thorough. Tell me that it doesn't have tons of scripture. Tell me that you're not seeing someone in front of your very eyes repent in the biblical way, meaning they're turning from trusting in Catholicism or being an atheist or you know, trusting in their works to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Soul winning works, and we should mark and avoid any person that is even negative on soul winning. Right. Anyone who's even negative on soul winning, you know what? I want nothing to do with you. You're a hindrance to the work of God. You're trying to discourage potential soul winners from going out and fulfilling their calling in life, which is to win people to Christ. You know what? You are wicked. Right. Notice what it says. It is quick to pronounce those people saved and to give them assurance and to try to baptize them even if they barely show any interest in the presentation and even if they give no biblical evidence of the new birth. Frequently, quick prayerism incorporates psychological salesmanship manipulation. In quick prayerism, an empty sinner's prayer has too often replaced Holy Spirit conviction and miraculous regeneration. Quick prayerism is categorized by soul winning reports that are grossly exaggerated, since the number of real conversions are minute compared to the overall statistics. You know what's funny about this article is he criticizes soul winning. He says that it doesn't work. He says over-exaggerated. It's shallow. We're just trying to get people to do a quick prayer, even when they're not interested. You know what's funny about this is, like, where does anyone who criticizes soul winning say, here's how to do it right, and here's all the awesome results I'm getting? You know, you don't see that. You don't see their bulletin where it's like, hey, 1,000 people saved a year, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 10,000. And they're doing it the right way. Hey, let me explain to you how to do it right. You're doing it the shallow way. You don't see that. All you see them do is just criticize. Because that's what losers do. That's all they could do is they could just criticize, try to tear down, try to make you discouraged. But you know, he doesn't offer a solution. He says that it's grossly exaggerated and that it's, you know, shallow. Really, because how is it that we make sure, before someone gets saved, we recap, we make sure out of their own mouth, asking them questions so that they have to give it to you out of their own heart, that they understand that they're a sinner, that they understand that they deserve hell because of their sin, that they understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he sacrificed himself on the cross to be the payment for our sins, that he went to hell for 3 days and three nights, that he rose again bodily from the dead, that it wasn't, you know, some spirit or anything like that. He bodily rose again from the dead, and that all we have to do to be saved is put all of our faith, hope, confidence, trust in what he did for us on the cross. And that once we're saved, we're a child of God. Hey, it's a gift of God. It's a free gift. Once we're saved, we're always saved. I mean, we go through all of that with people. It's not 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. It's very thorough. We make sure that someone understands it. If someone gives me any inkling that they have not understood it, I don't count that person. And you know what? I do not sit and waste my time with uninterested people. If someone is uninterested, I can't get to the next door fast enough. And I teach people to do the same. Please, don't bang your head against the wall talking to someone that's not interested. Go to their neighbor who is interested. Because these people can find, you know, weirdos or people that do soul winning bad and then just demonize all of soul winning as a result. Here's the thing. I love soul winning. I promote soul winning. And I've seen people do soul winning bad. And they ended up being wolves. They ended up being these types that creep in unawares. You know, I remember this one guy who ended up being oneness. And you know what? His soul winning was terrible. Someone would open the door and he would literally put his foot through the threshold so they couldn't close the door. He would bow. He would go, my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and I'm here to get you saved. It's just like, are you trying to make people, like, hate Christianity and, like, hate God or something? Because no one acts like that.
Stop being a weirdo. Stop being a freak. So it's like, yeah, I could show you people that have done weird, stupid stuff about soul winning. Does that mean soul winning doesn't work, or does that mean that person's an idiot and a weirdo? It's like, can you show me videos on YouTube of people that have no idea what they're doing with a firearm at a gun range, shooting themselves in the foot, shooting off their fingers, blowing off appendages of their body? It's just like, no guns, get rid of all guns. No, it's just like, that person's dumb. That person lacks wisdom. That person's not trained. It's like, yes, let's do soul winning effectively. Let's do it right. But let me tell you, soul winning works. Soul winning is the right way. All right, he's going to keep complaining here. He says, quick prayerism is quick. Wow. An example of this was communicated to me some time back by a pastor friend who had the following experience at a prominent independent Baptist church that operates a large Bible college. The soul winner in question is a veteran independent Baptist missionary to Japan, a man with significant influence in the independent Baptist movement. Quote, we went out with their staff on Saturday morning for soul winning. We were immediately partnered up with some of the veterans. The door we went to, we spoke to a friendly Catholic guy, and to my surprise, the guy got saved before my very eyes. This is saved, in quotes. Took him from a few scripture passages to the sinner's prayer so smoothly that I was caught off guard. A lady answered the bell at one house and stood impatiently behind the screen door while the soul winner went quickly through the plan of salvation. She wanted to attend to her child, who was fussing in the background, but he begged her to listen to the presentation. During the entire time, she was looking back into the house, severely distracted. At the end of his presentation, he boldly demanded that she open the door partially and take his hand. She seemed shocked by his request, but she cautiously did as he said. He then asked her if she wanted to go to heaven when she died. When she answered in the affirmative, he asked her to pray after him in the sinner's prayer, which she did. He announced her gloriously saved, and she immediately closed the door and went about her business. Now, a couple things I want to say about this. First of all, we don't even know if any of this is true. This is just one person's testimony who seems poisoned against fundamental Baptists, who seems poisoned against soul winners. He's like, yeah, you know, he just went through a few passages and then went to the Romans Road and he was just getting saved and I was so shocked. First of all, for all we know, this guy could just be some hater that's just talking crap and is just, you know, trying to, you know, be down on soul winning. But here's the thing. Again, even if this is true, even if there exists a soul winner out there who is super sloppy and who rushes through the gospel presentation and is trying to get 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Again, that does not mean that soul winning doesn't work. That means you found an ineffective soul winner. It's just like, really, are we not at the understanding level to get this, folks? Just because someone's bad at soul winning doesn't mean soul winning is bad. Just because I'm bad at basketball doesn't mean that there's not good basketball players in this world. I mean, that's like the same logic, right? It's like, because I'm a white guy that sucks at basketball, it's just like, you know, basketball is ineffective. Shooting is ineffective because I suck at it. It's like, no, it's just like, I just suck at it. And these people just suck at soul winning, apparently. Then he says this, quick prayerism is a set plan. It is a plan that is used with every individual. Okay, I love how he uses this like a criticism. So am I supposed to give a different gospel to every person? It's like, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm supposed to give a different message to every person? No, it's the same gospel that saves everyone. I like it. I use the same gospel. Hey, you're a sinner. I'm not going to be like, ooh, let me think of a special substitution here. Let me think of a special verse in Ecclesiastes. Let me go down the Ecclesiastes road. It's like, bro, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Use it. It works. It's the same gospel because it's the same gospel that saves everyone. I was saved by the same gospel you were saved with, and if you're not preaching the same gospel to every person, I'm worried about you. Right. I'm really upset to hear that. You should be preaching the same gospel to every single person. Now, does that mean you literally have to say the exact same words to every person? No, because people have different hang-ups. People have different personalities. People come from different backgrounds. You know, for example, when someone tells me they're a Jehovah's Witness, what I want to do is I want to preach that person the gospel. I don't want to sit here and argue about whether or not heaven is real. We'll cross that bridge at the end. So, you know, when someone tells me, oh, I go to the Jehovah's Witness, you know, witness hall or whatever, I say, hey, more importantly than what church you go to, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you have eternal life? I don't even use the word heaven. I say eternal life, right? Because, you know, it's okay to use a little bit of differences in gospel presentations to try to get people saved. But you know what? As soon as they say, yes, I want to hear it, guess what I'm going to preach about? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess what I'm going to preach about? How salvation is only by faith in him. Guess what I'm going to preach about? That once you're saved, you're always saved. And guess what I'm going to do at the end once they understand it? I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord with them. And you know what? If those elements aren't in every single gospel, you should be worried. Oh, it's a plan. Yeah, it's a plan. God gave us his word. It hasn't changed. It's the same. Then this is another criticism he has. Quick prayerism focuses on a ticket to heaven. Quote, are you 100% sure that you will go to heaven when you die? Quote, if I could tell you how to be 100% sure that you will go to heaven when you die, you would be interested in doing that, right? So he's upset by these questions. He has a problem with these questions. By asking someone, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Now, why would he have a problem with this? It's like, does he not believe that people are 100% sure? Like, can you not be 100% sure? Oh, because you maybe haven't repented of enough of your sins, and so maybe that's why you're not 100% sure. Go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. You know, one of the most frustrating things I hear out soul winning from unlearned people, when you ask them if you're 100% sure, if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven. No one can be sure. Oh, no one knows that. Only God knows that. No, you don't know that. You can't. Only God could judge. Really, what does the Bible say? 1 John 5, verse 13. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Hey, if you believe on the Son of God, you can know that you have eternal life. So you can be 100% sure that you are going to heaven. You know, I am 100% sure that if I keeled over and died right now, I would be in heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person? Nope, I'm a sinner. Nope, I need the grace of God. Here's why I'm saved, is because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only reason. He says, the saved person does go to heaven when he dies, but this approach is never seen in Scripture. Romans 10 doesn't exist. Just don't even read it. Jesus did not use this with the Samaritan woman. Peter did not use this in Pentecost. Paul did not use this in Athens. Yeah, isn't it weird how Jesus didn't open up to Romans 3:23 when that Scripture hadn't been written yet, right? So strange. The emphasis in Scripture is on a new relationship with God today and forever. Really. So, what must I do to be saved? Have a relationship with God. It's like, what does that mean? To have a relationship, you know what that is? Work. Like, to have a relationship with your wife, it's like, hey, let's go out. Let's spend time together. Let's go to a restaurant. Let's have fun together. Like, really? A relationship? The emphasis in Scripture is on a new relationship. Look up the word relationship in the Bible, idiot. And then look up believe. And then look up faith. Let's see what the Scripture actually emphasizes. It is on new life that starts now. He quotes John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Bro, that verse literally just said that eternal life is knowing Jesus. It doesn't say eternal life is works, repenting of your sins, having a relationship. What are you talking about? He lists a whole bunch more nonsense. Let's see if I can get down. He says, quick prayerism uses a salesmanship program. He said, Jack Hiles taught dozens of psychological tricks. Consider how he used prayer to manipulate individuals. Quote, this is supposedly a quote from Jack Hiles. I don't even know if it is, but he says, there are several ways to do this, but you must try to get them to pray. If he is really ready, say, could I pray for you? And while I pray, would you pray and ask God to save you today? Maybe he is not quite that ready. Maybe you don't know. You could say, could I pray that you will get saved? Maybe you don't think he will let you pray for him to get saved. Then you could say, could I have a word of prayer with you before I go? Anyway, to get your head bowed is good. If you are talking to him, he might interrupt. But if you are talking to the Lord, he won't. You can preach him a little sermon in the prayer. If you can't win a fellow to Christ, and if he won't let you present the plan to him, the best way to tell him how to be saved is to tell the Lord and let the sinner hear you. Quote, I go into a home and say, sir, would you like to know how to be saved? No, I don't have time for it. Could I have a prayer for your wife before we go that she will feel well? With his wife laying there sick, a man would be a fool not to let the preacher pray for her. He says, well, okay. I pray, dear Lord, bless this wife and make her well, and help this man to know that Romans 3:23 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if people die in their sins, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Oh, dear Lord, show him that Romans 5:28 is true when it says that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners. Pray him the plan. He won't interrupt you. You can get by with a lot of things talking to the Lord that you wouldn't get talking to him. You know, it's like, am I really recommending people do this? Not necessarily. But like, am I going to hate on a guy that's just like so zealous for soul winning? Let me pray for your sick wife. It's like, You know, and this is like the smoke of their torment ascended up. You know, I hope that this person understands that hell is a real place, a fiery torment. The Bible says the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I don't want a sick wife to go there and have that happen to her. And so I want to, you know what I mean? Like if someone does that, like, am I really just going to hate them and act like this person's just zealous. Pastor Jack Hiles is just zealous. You know what? You know what his crime here is? He just loves people a lot. He just loves that sick woman. He loves this man. And you know what? This person doesn't want to hear it. He just wants to preach to them anyways. You know, I think you should preach to people that want to hear. I think you should spend your time with people that want to hear the gospel. But it's like, really, with all the issues in the world, am I going to get mad at Jack Hiles for praying the gospel presentation to someone? It's kind of funny, honestly. He says, I always stop in the middle of my prayer. I say, dear Lord, lead this man to be saved. You led me here, and I pray that he will be saved today. May his wife have a Christian husband and the little children a Christian daddy. May this be the day of his salvation. Now, while our heads are bowed in prayer, Mr. Doe, would you be willing today to ask God to forgive you and tell him you want to be saved? He goes on and on and on. What this person says, this is a cheap psychological manipulation. It's like the Bible says that some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Could you call it a psychological manipulation to tell someone, hey, if you don't get saved, you're going to spend eternity on fire in torment. You're going to be conscious. You're going to be experiencing the wrath of God forever and ever. Is that manipulating someone? Sure, you could say that's emotionally manipulating. But you know what? It's good to do that because the Bible says that of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You know, this is more the compassion. Hey, can I pray for your sick wife? Romans 3:23. Hey, that's with compassion. Praise God for Jack Hiles. Praise God for any soul winner in this world. And you know what? Others save with fear. Other people, you got to scare the hell out of them. Brother Cameron told me this week, someone listened to him and at the end said, you scared me when you told me that I was not saved. That's good. Quick prayerism focuses on a sinner's prayer. An example of a sinner's prayer is the following. Dear Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know I deserve hell for my sins. I believe you died for me, and I'm trusting you to save me from hell and give me the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. What's wrong with that? That's perfect. I mean, that is almost exactly what I help people pray. When we do the sinner's prayer, this is what Stacy Shiflett is criticizing. This is what Stacy Shiflett wants to get up and say, let it be known, let me go on the record right now that I am against this unscriptural method of evangelism. Okay, well then show us the right way. Where's the right way? Where's your thousands of people saved? Where's your tens of thousands of people saved? How long have you been a pastor? How many people have you gotten saved? Probably less than Jack Hiles, if I had to guess. Just a few. As far as I could tell, the sinner's prayer can be traced to about the middle of the 20th century. No, it's, Lord Jesus, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom? It can go back all the way to the Bible, buddy. He says Billy Graham popularized the sinner's prayer. No, he didn't. It's in the Bible. He says it was Jack Hiles who popularized the sinner's prayer, soul winning amongst independent Baptists. Here's his other problem he has with it. Quick prayerism ignores repentance. Well, you know what? Show me that you have to repent of your sins to be saved in the Bible, because it doesn't exist. You know what the Bible says is that, you know, John preached the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, talking about Jesus Christ. Repentance, biblically, for salvation, is turning from not trusting in Christ to trusting in Christ, from trusting in idols, trusting in Islam, trusting in Catholicism, trusting in you're repenting of your sins to trusting in Christ. That's salvation. The quick prayerism program gives security to those who pray the sinner's prayer. Some churches give them a spiritual birth certificate. After Hiles led someone in sinner's prayer, he would say, let me ask you this question now. According to this book, where would you go if you died right now? To heaven. That means you are God's child. I totally lost the spot. Now, suppose somebody asks you tomorrow, Mr. Doe, are you a Christian? When did you become a Christian? What are you going to tell them? Yesterday. I like it. You know, this person has understood that, hey, before the soul winner reached his door, he was not saved because he was not trusting in Christ. He was trusting in something else. And Pastor Hiles is getting this person to say, hey, when I got here, you believed something different. Now you've trusted in Christ. Now you're saved. I'm not going to go through the rest of this trash. But you know what? Romans 16 just kind of gave me a freebie right there to mark someone. Go back to Romans 16. You know, we ought to mark and avoid people that cause divisions. You know what? I take it as an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Lord himself when someone gets up and attacks soul winning. So you know what? David Cloud and Stacy Shiflett are wicked false prophets that should be marked and avoided. Don't share his book. Don't share his stuff. This guy is evil, wanting to get up on the record and say, I'm against this unbiblical garbage. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice, they're preaching trash. They're preaching false doctrine. They're teaching terrible things, but they use good words and fair speeches. They sound nice. They sound sweet. They sound convincing. To who specifically? To other idiots. To foolish people. That's why he says, hey, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Look, the Bible says if someone is causing division, if someone is preaching false doctrine, that is a bad person. And you have to trust God's word on that. You can't say, but I know this person's good. Oh, but I know this person's nice. Oh, but you know, the good words, but the fair speeches. No. Did you see what God's word revealed to us is that they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And it's like, who are you going to trust? Your fallible opinion of someone, your fallible perception of a preacher, or God's word, when it straight up says, when they're teaching false doctrine, when they're teaching doctrine contrary to that which we've heard, when they're causing division, it means they are a bad person. So, hey, when you hear false doctrine being preached, that should be big red flags going off in your mind. And you know what? You should never listen to someone that just gets up and preaches false doctrine. And you know what? Even amongst saved people, if a pastor's getting up and he's just delivering sermon after sermon where lies are being taught, false doctrine's being taught, you know what? Heresy is one of the works of the flesh, and you shouldn't listen to someone who's so backslidden and worldly and just filled with this world's philosophies and filled with the stupidity of this world. You know what? That's an indication of a bad person to follow. You should pay attention to the doctrine that's being preached. Then he says in verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. If you want to get really good at spotting evil, at spotting error, at spotting false doctrine, get really good at learning the Bible, at knowing the scripture, knowing the truth, being wise unto that which is good. And you know what? We don't have to sit here and spend too much time digging into the evil because we know it's evil. Verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Of course, it's a throwback to Genesis 3, how the Lord Jesus Christ would crush Satan's head. And that's a promise that's been to God's people all the way from Genesis, all the way to Romans 16. It's something that we could take as a promise too, that's saying, hey, you know what? We're on the winning side. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy the devil someday. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So these are his, you know, workfellows, people he's with. Of course, Timotheus is Timothy. He calls him his dearly beloved son in the faith. We're studying 2 Timothy 1 right now, one of Paul's closest friends. He's with him. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So, of course, this was a handwritten letter, and whose hand was physically penning down the words? It was this man, Tertius. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is probably dictating that. I've told you guys before why I believe that that was happening is because I believe the Apostle Paul had issues with his eyes, so he had this scribe writing this down. And so Tertius got to do that. Kind of like, it's a good example of how we got the Word of God, by the way, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, and God spake all these words, saying. So the Word of God is 100% God's Word. God spake it, but yet, oh, yeah, man wrote it down, but it's still God's Word. Just like how this is Paul's word, even though Tertius wrote it down. It's like, oh, that Bible was written by man. Yeah, it was. And it was also written by God. Next question. Verse 23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. That's kind of interesting that the chamberlain of the city, Erastus, is sending greetings to the Christians at Rome. Seems to indicate that this chamberlain got saved. And so, you know, you don't want to write off every single person that's in a position of authority, just saying, like, any, you know, person in authority is a reprobate. You kind of get this idea from immature Christians that every judge, every person in political office, every police officer, they're all just reprobates or something like that. And it's like, you know what? If I saw a cop, I'd preach him the gospel. If I got a day with a judge, I'd preach him the gospel. If I got to talk to a mayor, I'd preach him the gospel. You know, this chamberlain, he got saved. When I lived in Hearst, Texas, the mayor of that city was saved. You know why I know that? Because a soul winner at Steadfast checked his salvation, and he was saved. So it's like, there could be saved people in these positions. We don't want to just write them off completely. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So the details of the gospel, the name of Jesus Christ, those things were not revealed with clarity like it is now to the people of the Old Testament. But notice, Jesus was always the plan. It was saying, hey, the mystery of the gospel, which was kept secret from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? The gospel was the plan for people's salvation from the foundation of the world. Don't buy into this hyper-dispensational nonsense that there's multiple gospels. But it says in verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures, the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, you know, just in totality here, the book of Romans, what is it? It's a group of pretty great Christians, it seems like. It's a group that's whose faith has been heard throughout the whole world. In fact, we'll close. Go ahead and go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. It's a very doctrinal book where he's kind of explaining, you know, how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ Jesus. Just about all the major doctrines of the New Testament are found in the book of Romans. And in Romans 16, he's shouting out all the people that's helped him, all the people that's blessed him. He's, you know, talking about all these good people that exist. And notice what a great group that this was, because it says in verse number 8, or verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This was a great group of Christians right here. And he says, hey, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And guess what? These were just normal people, just like me and you. These were just normal congregations, just like Anchor Baptist Church. But you know what? I believe that the works that we are doing here can be rippled out throughout this whole world from this small church here in Oklahoma City, you know, if we follow the teachings of God's word. If we actually strive to have unity like he talked about in chapter 15, to all speak with one mind, with one mouth, if we're actually willing to mark and avoid those that cause false doctrines, you know, we could be a great group as well. Our influence can go out into the whole world. And, you know, why would we want that? Just so that our name could be out to the whole world? No, that doesn't matter whatsoever. That's completely vain. But here's what we want. We want the same thing the Apostle Paul wanted, is to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the whole world. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Hey, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's what we want to go out throughout the whole world. That's our church's goal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Romans. I pray that you just help us to take these truths that we've learned and just sink them deep down into our hearts, to apply them to our lives. I pray the Anchor Baptist Church would be a church of great unity, that we'd be unified around the truth, around soul winning, around zeal for doctrine, that we would be willing to endure afflictions, to fight the good fight, that we'd be willing to call out the names, to mark and avoid wicked individuals. And please bless our works going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At this time, we'll turn to our last hymn for the evening, number 263. Hymn number 263, 263, Verily, Verily. There on the first.
Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he had made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, the message say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son is true, hath everlasting life. Though all of earth be yet, I will not doubt, for him that cometh he will not cast out. He that believeth, though the good word shout,
dismissed.